Welcome to Holden Village. In the Creekside Room, today's speaker is Thelma McGill Cobbler, and she'll be doing a session entitled, Who Needs Theology and Why? So, let's listen in on Thelma.
There is a misconception abroad these days that theology is only the concern of professional theologians. First of all, I believe that many Christians are not quite certain even how to define theology or what the subject matter of theology entails. And this occurs to me very much as a professional theologian whenever I am traveling or even sometimes near to home, when people ask me what I do and I tell them that I teach theology. They want to know, is that like teaching Bible? Because they have read some of the Bible, at least, and they know, or think they know, what biblical professors do. They have heard of ministry of educating, or Christian education, as it may be called. They may have been in a Sunday school class or an adult class, and they figure that teaching is important as a subject in seminaries, and so they know what ministry of educating is, at least in part. Their pastors attempt to reach out to them in caring ways, and they feel that they know what pastoral care is. And preaching, well, if they're members of churches, they experience preaching every Sunday, so they know that that needs to be taught in a seminary. And the history of the church. Well, they may not know the names or the dates or some of the more significant events of church history, but they've had history before, and they know that that's important to teach in a seminary, too. It's a legitimate subject. But the question always comes up, theology? What's that? And here's the definition that I give them. Theology is thinking about the Christian faith. Literally, the term means words about God or thinking about God. But God is not the only subject of theology, and so I like to say thinking about the whole Christian faith, which is centered in God but includes all that we do together. So then, back to the subject of today's presentation, who needs theology if theology is thinking about the Christian faith? Its beliefs, its historic decisions, its teachings about God and about ourselves and the created world. There are a lot of voices today calling for laity to learn to think theologically. Why is it that Christians who are in everyday life, doctors and lawyers, engineers, teachers, cooks, and cleaners, whatever their chosen fields may be, are frequently, when they come to church, not challenged to do rigorous thinking about the Christian faith, not challenged to do more in adult classes than simply share opinions. In everyday life, people are asked to solve problems and to think and even to use systematic thinking. But when we get into the church, somehow we think that simple faith is the greatest virtue. Why is it that we don't ask Christians to do the hard intellectual work of discovering just what Christianity teaches and to discern the implications of our own beliefs? Virtually every Christian is asked to think and to solve problems or to work within a meaningful system in our everyday existence. But as a seminary professor, let me tell you that I have met a great number of people preparing for ordained ministry who, although they are zealous in that new vocational goal, have not attended an adult class and maybe have not studied since their Sunday school years. We know that we need to study the Bible, but the prospect of studying theology sounds too intimidating. When I arrived at Holden, I, of course, as everyone else does, told others eagerly what I was going to be talking with you about. And I said, the first session is entitled, Who Needs Theology? And a young person immediately responded, wow, that sounds hard, simply because I had used the word. Maybe there's something about the way we use the word laity in the church that is at fault here. If laity need to think about the Christian faith, in other words, to do theology, maybe we need to get over a dichotomy that splits laity from those who can and should know. We talk about those who are scientifically in the know and those who are mere lay people, and in other fields as well. And in the church, we who use the term laity should mean the people of God, the whole people of God, and we should reject that dichotomy which suggests that to be a lay person means to be kept in the dark. Perhaps pastors are in part to blame, because some pastors don't want to raise anxiety levels in the churches by asking Christians to do the hard work of reflecting on Christian beliefs. It's so demanding, after all. Mary Ann Mix, one of the women pioneers in theology, laments in her introduction to theology about the state of affairs among laity. She writes, many otherwise intelligent Christians are needlessly scared by the word theology. Not having been taught to ventilate their faith with a few healthy doubts, they avoid thinking about it at all and fall back on the ridiculously unchristian notion that to have simple faith is a virtue. Just as ill-equipped for an adult faith are the do-it-yourself theologians, who see no need for using any of the tools of the trade. Cruel embroidery or electronics call for expertism, but everyone can be an expert in religion. As often as not, these homegrown experts repudiate theology along with dogma as needless obfuscation. They would not think of reading a book Plato without philosophy or Einstein without physics. But they are delighted when someone publishes The Fathers Without Theology. And that was the title of an actual book several decades ago. Theologian Douglas John Hall brings out an important dimension of the theological task when he says that theology is disciplined thinking about the Christian faith, which is done in response to the greatest commandment, according to Jesus. And who remembers what Jesus answered was the greatest commandment when he was asked?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Okay, and you did not leave out the critical phrase that Douglas John Hall points out, which is also the mind. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and then the second, which is like to it, our neighbor as ourself. If we are the people of God, followers of Jesus Christ, then in following Christ, we have been commanded to love God also with our minds. But to do this is hard work. Not, I think, as a theologian, unpleasant work, but hard work. There's also been a shift in the churches towards more and more activity, sometimes at the expense of reflecting on our activities. We need to remember that thinking about the meaning of the Christian faith is also an activity. Sometimes we split thinking and feeling, thinking and doing, but thinking is activity. And it's an urgent activity, one which is commanded of us as disciples of Jesus Christ in the disciple community. The neglect of theology is not just a present-day problem. It's not new to this generation, and I'm going to quote another favorite theologian of mine, Christian laywoman Dorothy Sayers, who lamented the state of theology in her native Britain a generation ago. And she says, "It would not, perhaps, be altogether surprising if, in this nominally Christian country, where the creeds are daily recited, there were a number of people who knew all about Christian doctrine and disliked it. It is more startling to discover how many people there are who heartily dislike and despise Christianity without having the faintest notion what it is." End of quote. To summarize, all of us, as the laos of God, need theology. We need to know what we do as Christians together and why it is that we do it. Elsewhere, Dorothy Sayers writes, "Why, when you can bestir yourselves to mug up technical terms about electricity, won't you do as much for theology before you begin to argue about it? Why do you never read either the ancient or modern authorities in the subject? You would be ashamed to know as little about internal combustion as you do about the Nicene Creed. I admit you can practice Christianity without knowing much about theology, just as you can drive a car without understanding internal combustion. But if something breaks down in the car, you go humbly to someone who knows the works. Whereas if something goes wrong with your religion, you merely throw the creed away." End of quote. I like Sayers' analogy to driving the car. We need to think about what it is that we're doing. Now, I think that quote from Sayers could be seen in some ways as leaving the dichotomy of experts and uninitiated perhaps in some tension. But I would like to see it as pointing out that we should not either be credulous towards the experts. Otherwise, just as when we get the car repaired, we may not know when we're being robbed, when we're being ripped off. Or, on the other hand, be resistant towards everyone who claims to know something that we don't. As if, in this one discipline, any of us do not still have a great deal to learn. And I'll use a Holden experience to make my point. Although we may not think that thinking systematically is easy, we're all quite adept at learning systems in our everyday lives. My Holden experience is the experience of the dish team, which I had this morning. Isn't that wonderful? Anyone who hasn't gotten wet behind the counter in the hotel hasn't discovered the kind of machinery and system on which our daily bread depends, as well as the plates that we serve it on. I was a novice this morning, and I was dependent on those who knew where the plates and the bowls and the silverware all needed to go once they had been cleaned. Those who were not novices, who knew the system and were quite willing to point me into the right direction, were, on the whole, very patient, but also not so patient that I was of no service at all. They knew the system, and I learned it. And the analogy, I think, breaks down because the kitchen cupboards, as I found out, are not endlessly fascinating. But the system, I discovered, had its order, it had its sense to it. I also think the analogy breaks down because the system itself is somewhat arbitrary. It could be otherwise, but I decided not to test it because I thought that would interfere with what we all found out was a very good lunch. I found that those who were not novices used their expertise, used their authority in order to help me make what I have to confess is a very modest contribution on the dish team. Similarly, the laos, the Christian community, who are the people of God, have the even more exciting and open-ended task of growing in our understanding of the Christian faith, the faith into which we are baptized, so that we will understand what it is that we do in worship and in our witness to the gospel, and why. Now, if the analogy has some truth to it, then this ought to be a criticism on theological experts, as theological experts often understand themselves, particularly those who teach in universities and seminaries at the graduate level. And here I have to include all of us who do that. Pressed by the demand to publish or perish, persons who are professional theologians often do not take the time to communicate to the general Christian public in a way that can be understood. And some think, perhaps even in a way that can be understood among ourselves. This is, I think, partly true. There are very few theologians today who will write for a popular audience. Few, like a Dorothy Sayers, whom I've quoted, or a C.S. Lewis, whom many of you are familiar with, who can make complex and profound truths clear, and who can write about them in a direct and simple way without being simplistic. And when there aren't theologians who will do that, the gap is likely to be filled by popular books, which are popular because they are simplistic and because they are authoritarian rather than dealing with Christian authority in a way which encourages others to learn. So who needs theology? To summarize my answer to the first part of today's topic, the whole people of God are called to the rigorous activity of reflecting and thinking about what we believe, teach, and confess as Christians. And within the people of God, there will be those who will be mentors, whose studies and experiences have fit them to assist others to love God also with their minds. Do I need to add that until recently, women were not expected to use all their gifts, particularly the gift of our minds? Isn't that part of the legacy which we inherit? The professionalizing of theology in the 19th and 20th centuries became a very masculine affair. And our educational institutions, as we know them, have only very recently opened up to women, enabling new voices to be heard in theology, women's voices. The church cannot afford to lose or ignore women's gifts, including also and not exclusively the gift of our minds. But I think the greater challenge, even beyond professional theology and our educational institutions, is to recognize that the Christian community consists of women and men, all of whom need to be equipped for the disciplined thinking of the faith, which is theology, thinking about the faith into which we are baptized. The second part of the topic is, of course, and why? Why is it that we need theology? And I'm going to suggest four reasons why we need theology, and I hope that you can think of more. to ground what we do together as church, our worship and our witness in the world, in the gospel. To ground what we do together as church, our worship and witness in the world, in the gospel. The churches today are, like Martha, busy with many things. And many and varied concerns vie for attention in our churches. Theology, forgive a professional theologian for lamenting this, seems to be low on the list of priorities. Theologian William Plaker puts it this way: congregations want pastors or priests who are good counselors, good administrators, good preachers, meaning often enough effective speakers, and good storytellers. It would scarcely occur to them to say that they wanted a good theologian. The clergy buy books about how to work with people or how to preach on the lectionary. The days when Bard or Tillich stood at the center of the pastor's bookshelf seem very distant. Does any of this really matter? He asks. Now, the things that the churches are involved in are all very crucial. All of the tasks that were mentioned, and I should add a great many of the social concerns in our churches, are, I think, in the current political situation, going to be matters of survival for the poor. And yet, all of these things could and do go on also outside the churches, except if we ground them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a Doonesbury cartoon that I picked up from Christian Century, and in it is a conversation between the pastor of a new church and Mike, and here is the conversation. Mike says, "So how'd your new church get started, Rev?" "Aerobics." "Aerobics? I needed something to attract folks from the community. The focus group suggested an aerobics class. It worked, so I added yoga and bingo. And then a few 12-step programs. And then we opened a soup kitchen, which led to cooking lessons. Before I knew it, I had my own denomination." "Wow," Mike says, "so that's how religion starts." Then he goes on, "It's an interesting congregation, Mike. Members are far more consumer conscious than they used to be. The church has to deliver for its members. Counseling, social events, recovery programs, tutoring, fitness center. We have it all." Where's God fit into all this?" says Mike. "God? Well, God's still the draw for sure. He's got the big name." Mike says, "But do you ever invoke it anymore?" Frankly, Mike, God comes with a lot of baggage." You can see the cartoon, if you wish, after the session. The big theological question, of course, in whatever worthwhile things we do is, where does God fit into all this? The pressure is on churches and on Christians to be all things to all people in ways that St. Paul could hardly have dreamed. Studies of the boomer generation, and that includes those that graduated from high school roughly from the 1960s to 1980, have shown that this boomer generation is characterized by increasingly individualistic religious quests. And so this age group drops in and out of religious commitment. This age group is not drawn by denominational loyalty, but rather by the kinds of services that a particular church home might offer. Is it a church such as in the cartoon has it all? That is, of course, the big picture of the generation, but it is one which church planners are taking very seriously. For instance, in suburban Columbus, not too far from the inner city neighborhood where I live, there is a large congregation which has a very attractive brochure which segments its population according to toddlers, young people, adults, young adults, and even programs for elderly. And you can flip according to what segment of the population you are and see what kinds of programs are offered. The message is that this church has it all. And of course, you should be a part of it. The theological question again is, of course, where does God fit into all this? And I return to the thought of William Plaker for, I think, a good statement of the answer. What a church uniquely can do is to preach the gospel, to make the soup kitchen a response to God's grace after the model of Jesus' ministry, to comfort the grieving and perplexed with the good news of God's love, to proclaim a faith that grounds the love and hope that are in us. It may well be that everything else we do in our churches, someone else could do better, but not this. If our churches are only doing things someone else could do, then sooner or later, even our own members will begin to ask if it's really worth the trouble. The second reason why we need theology has to do with Scripture. We need theology in order to recognize the authority of Scripture as one which demands a complex, nuanced, and integrative approach to the Bible. Complex, nuanced, and integrative approach to the Bible. I will unpack that. Theological thinking means more than simply backing up a theological argument with Scripture is for this and Scripture is against that. Such oversimplified statements often arise in discussions that are based more on rhetoric than reason. But appealing to a verse in isolation, out of context, as if that settles a question, is not a responsible approach to scriptural authority, no matter how much the person arguing may claim to be honoring scriptural authority. That is because such arguments do not reflect Scripture's richness and complexity. We need, as Christians, to move beyond such simplified arguments, to be more familiar with the whole of Scripture, to be immersed in the biblical story and in the biblical texts. Again, I quote William Plaker. If we are debating homosexuality or reduction of the military budget, we can quote Paul on sexual sins or Isaiah on beating swords into plowshares, but it will fairly quickly emerge that what we're really saying is, I'm a liberal Democrat and I found a Bible verse that I like. Or I'm a conservative Republican and I found one that I like. Either way, it's not the Bible or our Christian identity that really shapes our answer, because we haven't reflected enough on the Bible for it to form the way we're thinking. If that happens, then we haven't yet done theology. We're taking the Bible out of context and hammering each other verse basis. One example which Plaker gives of a great theological exegete is Calvin, because Calvin's use of Scripture is broad and nuanced. He has been immersed in biblical texts, and the positions with which he treats certain issues are therefore complex as well. Many theological voices are also calling for this integrative or broad approach to Scripture, which has not been easy given the last two centuries of critical approach to the Bible with its increasingly narrow kinds of specialization. Academic methods frequently recognize the complexity of the scriptural witness by focusing on different levels of the formation of the text. Instead, it's being argued by some today that we need to move back and look at the breadth of Scripture, and then our own theological positions can be more complex and nuanced. The third reason we need theology. We need theology to challenge one another as Christians to set our faith experiences within the larger Christian story. The story which is centered in Christ and witnessed to in Scripture and tradition. This is especially important given the trends of the boomer generation, which I already mentioned. There's a book out by Dean Hoge and others entitled Vanishing Boundaries, which I would recommend everyone read, and it studies what has happened to the mainline or old line Protestant churches in recent decades, particularly among the baby boomers. They found, as we all know, that the churches have declined in membership. That's not surprising. The surprising thing that they found, however, is that the decline did not come from a mass exodus of adults from the churches, but by the failure of the next generation, the young adults, boomers, and those that are younger, in mainline Protestantism to become committed members, thereby replacing the older members. If this is anyone's fault, they suggest that it is actually the fault of the older generation who were not so well equipped themselves to articulate their own faith theologically and to ground the younger generation in that faith. Consequently, theologians like Lauren Mead in Once and Future Church are arguing that everyone needs to be involved in theology. He says, the future church demands a new locus of theology, a change from the library and university to the place where the baptized person encounters the world. The future church demands a new actor in the work of theology, the baptized layperson. The future church demands a new kind of training center for theology, the local church. This is, in effect, a call to become more conscious of our Christian identity. What happened with the boomers was that among those who defected and remained away from any church at all, it was the case that they reported religious beliefs and values simply were not central to their lives, and therefore there was no need to be a part of an intentional religious community. The most important indicator for church involvement was religious belief. They also found that what would be considered Christian religious beliefs were eroding in the culture and also in the church. For instance, while members of the older generation believed that participation in worship was important for being a Christian, some 80% of mainline Protestants, and specifically here Presbyterians, currently said that one can be a good Christian without being involved in worship. Not surprisingly, persons who are in more conservative religious groups have higher levels of expectation for involvement. And that's something that I think all intentional Christian communities need to consider. The fourth reason why we need theology is to give coherence to our beliefs. In other words, to build upon basic Christian teaching, its worship symbols, and its scripture, and to enable us then to recognize when the gospel is being distorted. Remaining with the Hogue book on vanishing boundaries, they give the term lay liberalism to the widening of religious comfort zones among mainline Protestants. Lay liberalism. By that, they do not mean the theology that's taught in seminaries, even some of the more exotic varieties of theology. They do not mean neo-Orthodox theology or process theology or feminist theology. What is lay liberal theology? Well, from my reading of the book, it is not something that is internally coherent, and it's not necessarily even distinctively Christian. It's not even necessarily consistently liberal. It's more of a self-concocted theological brew. Those who were interviewed seemed to relativize any truth claims that could be made on behalf of Christianity, even the centrality of Jesus Christ. And for Lutherans, many expressed views that could only be labeled as works righteousness. For instance, as an illustration of this, some find reincarnation a better alternative to the idea of, and this is admittedly an unnuanced alternative, eternal punishment for sin. Among those who advocated reincarnation, you will note the works righteousness in the following rationale. Maybe God sends us back to try again. And another said, maybe we didn't learn everything we were supposed to the first time. Lay liberalism is not internally consistent or coherent, but we need theology in order to look at the implications of our beliefs, to see when and where the gospel is being distorted. And lest this seem authoritarian rather than a legitimate use of authority, I want to invoke again theologian Douglas John Hall and share with you another Holden experience that I think illustrates that authority can be liberating rather than alienating in some circumstances. Theology is disciplined thinking about the Christian faith. And Douglas John Hall says this about the relationship between discipline and being a disciple. Submitting to the discipline of theological thought is, in a real sense, a matter of being brought under control, opening oneself to the authority of another way. It is to be trained in obedience to this other way, not only in intellectual terms, of course, though also intellectually. Exposure to the theological discipline which belongs to faith means, therefore, a struggle within the disciple community. End of quote. Discerning when and where the gospel is being distorted involves us in conversation and even struggle in the disciple community, in order to be sure that we are in fact disciples following in the way of Christ in response to what Christ has done for us. Christian theology is theory, and as theory, or theoria, the Greek means seeing. It helps us to see clearly. Given the immense challenges and the important questions of our times, this thinking through of the Christian faith is urgent activity. My Holden experience that I want to share with you is that I took a hike with several women the other morning. It was early morning, the air was fresh, the heat of the day was yet to come, and we set out with our map of trails and also someone among us who had walked the trails before. We came to a certain point where the map, quite frankly, was misleading. You've been there, I can tell. It turned out we were on a trail that was a new trail that was not represented on the map, but because one of our number had been on the trails before and knew the history of the trails, she was able to tell us that this was a new trail not on the map, and that we would have to go in a different direction. Because she was able to put our present location into a wider context, knowing the history of the trails and knowing where, in fact, we were able to have a pleasant morning, and the pathway was open in front of us, and it was a wonderful experience. So too, our Christian discipleship means putting our present location into a wider framework. That's what theological thinking is about. I'll summarize the 4 points why we need theology to close. To ground what we do together as church, our worship and witness in the world in the gospel. Second, to recognize the authority of Scripture as one which demands a complex, nuanced, and integrative approach to the Bible. Third, to challenge Christians to set our faith experiences within the larger Christian story, centered in Jesus Christ and witnessed to in Scripture and tradition. And fourth, to give coherence to our beliefs, to build upon basic Christian teaching, and to enable us to recognize when the gospel is being distorted. I have some questions for you. You may have some questions for me. My first question is whether you can cheer me up a little bit about the state of theology in the church, especially perhaps we come from many places and there are also many longtime Holden people here. This is a place for intentionally reflecting on the Christian faith, and so I think this is not a foreign subject here. And even if you can't, perhaps you'll share with me some stories from your experience and places from which you come that indicate perhaps what the situation is. Questions or comments along those lines, and I'll let you ponder that one for a moment. Sit with that thought for a moment. Can you confirm or challenge my diagnosis that we've neglected theology in the church in your experience? I'll call on you just a minute. I want to let you ponder that for a moment. Yes.
In light of what you've said, is ecumenism a threat to focused theology, or is ecumenism, in other words, is there a basic theology with all the different denominations? Will ecumenism come out with a summary of basic theology?
Well, that's an interesting and good question, and I think it really depends on how we understand ecumenism. And I'm aware of at least 2 major ways of looking at the word ecumenical. And one approach has always been, I think, to ignore differences in belief because they're just too threatening to talk about, and to assume that there is a core somewhere that we all believe in, but we're not sure what it is, and we're sort of afraid to find out because we might find out that we really disagree. And I don't think that's a very well-grounded way of approaching ecumenism. But I think what's happened recently among the churches is that where there are differences, there have been intensive conversations, dialogues, to get underneath the differences. It's a painful, sometimes slow process, but also a very enriching process. And in that way, then sometimes the churches have been able to discover that where they were in opposition, they were often motivated by concern for the gospel, and they've been able to move towards closer agreement. So that kind of ecumenism, I think, would not be in any way opposed to what I'm talking about. And it recognizes that there is theological diversity in terms of formulations. We don't necessarily all have to speak entirely the same way, but we will discover where we are in agreement and where we are in convergence with one another through that kind of dialogue. And I think that happens in Christian communities to a degree, being as pluralistic as we are today in our society.
This is sort of a comment rather than a question. I think that some people, more than others, but all of us to some extent, are happiest when things are made simple. Now, I know there are areas in my life where the simple is unattainable, and so I'll ponder and I'll fret and I'll stew and I'll study and I'll think and I'll learn. But that I only have the energy to do that because other areas of my life aren't requiring that much investment right then. I think that for most of us, much of the time, even if we don't think of ourselves as black and white thinkers, even if I'm a person who celebrates shades of gray and does not, you know, necessarily look for the quick answer or the simplistic or the, well, you know, either I'm right and they're wrong, or they're right and I'm wrong. You know, I don't think that way usually. But after there's the getting up in the morning and the doing what I absolutely have to do to survive that day, the mental energy as well as the emotional energy for digging into some of these things, it comes low on the priority list. And I'm not going to say that that's always true in my life, but it's true at this particular time in my life that studying and thinking about what God says has to happen on vacation at Holden. It has to happen when there's the rare adult class that's good. It has to happen when I'm in a crisis in my life and the crisis forces me to rethink things. It's not going to happen on a real, regular, predictable basis.
I think what your comment points toward is another question that people maybe can pick up and run with. And you mentioned crisis situations when people are forced to reflect in ways that they otherwise would not. Pedagogically, there are a whole host of issues as to how any of this can be approached. And I'm aware of pastors who will sometimes, if there is an event that is a crisis event or an anniversary of a crisis, make the focus of the adult study something that truly is on people's minds, and then begin with where people are and get the people to think theologically about something that is already very much in the forefront for them. And that's, I think, a way to combat the reality that you're talking about that is so true, that perhaps this is, in fact, difficult activity, and to sustain it all the time might be aiming at too high a level, or just asking too much of people all at once. I'm aware of different experiments that have been tried, and I'd love to have you share with me some experiments that you may have been a part of. As much as I've talked about the neglect of theology, I do meet pastors and lay people that are quite interested in reading books together in small groups, in congregations, pastors getting together, continuing to read. I'm even aware of persons who didn't like to do some reading in seminary who get out into the parish and find out that they need to keep reading so that their preaching will be fresh and interesting, and then they pick up with that. Although my real concern today was the need for all Christians, not just pastors, to be involved in this. And I guess there's an inner city parish in Ohio that I'm aware of where a pastor has had a very diverse group get together, and it's not a group with fixed boundaries, but they get together and read portions of some very challenging books, and people get excited because the pastor's excited about it. And I think that can happen. So even though I've painted kind of a bleak picture, I don't see it as entirely bleak. I have to keep my eye on the time, but we do have a few more minutes. Other questions and comments?
I have an observation. In my experience, at least in the congregation that I'm involved in, it seems like there's a real desire to explore some of these theological issues, and yet speak as a lay person, some of us don't feel well equipped for this study. And it seems like you have to have some basics down before you can sort of go off. And maybe that's where some of this lay theology comes from, is that maybe it's bad theology because it isn't a disciplined study. And so then you have the lay people looking for some leadership, which isn't always there, maybe a trained person. And yet, on the other hand, it seems that some pastors might not feel free enough or have permission to read some of these theologic issues in the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe the congregation might want the preaching to be pretty much, you know, toe the line, mm-hmm. and yet they'd be willing to explore some things, push the envelope a bit mm-hmm. in adult classes.
Mm-hmm.
We had an experience in my church where the pastor had the experience to preach on some controversial issues, and it was well received. But his comment was that he was thankful for the opportunity to do that.
Mm.
That he may not have been able to do that in other places.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of lay people would like to mm-hmm. would like to be involved in more theology, and many of us don't know how to.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe because we're not well read. Have you there?
I really do think that other matters have become priorities for us, and I think that earlier generations were interested in controversial issues in theology in a way that maybe we are not today. Just one closing volley from the Christian century about the need for some Christian basics. There was a survey done by the Barna Research Group, and interestingly, 45% of those polled agreed with the statement that the Bible is absolutely accurate in everything and it can be taken literally. However, 38% believed that the entire Bible, including the Old Testament, was written several decades after Jesus' death. 16% said that the New Testament included a book called Thomas. And 10% thought that the name of Noah's wife was Joan of Arc.
Oh.
And the article is entitled, appropriately, Noah's Wife Burned at the Stake? Question mark. So no one's going to do this for us. We need to do it as members of intentional Christian communities, I believe, for ourselves. So thank you.